The book of Hebrews, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, Hebrews 6. If you don't have a Bible or anything to look at there, in just a little bit, I'll put these words up behind me on the screen. We'll read them through so you can see them there. In the year 250 A.D., it's a long time ago, 250 A.D., the church, the early church, began experiencing an unprecedented persecution under the new emperor of Rome, Decius. The Roman Empire was experiencing several difficulties, and he blamed part of that on the Christians and decided to reinstitute in Rome the yearly sacrifice to the gods of Rome at the capital, where every Roman citizen would be required to offer sacrifice and pledge allegiance to the gods of Rome. Citizens were issued a libelli certificate where they had to have it signed by an official. 44 of those certificates, by the way, survive from that time. Pretty fascinating. Here's what one of them reads. This is what they were supposed to say and sign. I have always continued to sacrifice and show reverence to the gods. And now, in your presence, I have poured a libation and a sacrifice and eaten some of the sacrificial meat. I request you to certify this for me below. And the official would sign. As you can imagine, what this caused in the church. Do we sign? Do we not? It caused a great upheaval in the church. Many fled. Very few wished to defy the emperor openly. Alexandria and Carthage, two major centers of Christianity, saw massive apostasies. In Smyrna, the bishop himself performed the sacrifice. Those who defied the authorities were often regarded as simpletons or fanatics, eager to throw their lives away. The edict caused deep divisions among Christians. That lasted for about a year until Decius died. Afterwards, the church began recovering its adherents, but they faced a very significant question. One of the first controversies in the early church. Do we allow those who lapsed in their faith, who signed the libelus, to return? And there was a group of Christians, the Novantists, they were called, after a man, Novantius himself, who would not allow those who had lapsed to return to the church. Their reason? Hebrews chapter 6 doesn't allow it. That's our text this morning. What does this text say that has bearing on that issue and on more greater issues for us? Let's read this text, Hebrews. I'm actually going to start back in chapter 5, verse 11, and read through chapter 6, verse 8, just to give you some context. Remember now, at this point in the letter that we're studying together, the author, he's about to unfold the heart of his sermon. It's really a sermon letter. He's going to give the heart of it, which is, he is going to contend, is the very heart of God's word in Christ. This is the heart of God's revelation in Christ, namely the high priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, whoever that is. He needs to explain this, and he's going to explain it. However, before he does, he postpones his explanation here at chapter 5, verse 11, to address the reader's spiritual condition. He's afraid that they're not able to hear, to digest what he is about to explain. So here's what he says. Let's read it. Chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8. Concerning which, that is this high priesthood of Jesus, we have much to say. We have an extended word, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of their mature state, their senses have been trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose for sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being burned, and its end is for burning. Close to being cursed, and its end is for burning. We come this morning to one of the most severe warnings, not only in the book of Hebrews, but really in the whole Bible. This severe warning has produced no little discussion and debate, even far back in the early church. We want to consider it this morning, and we want to consider it in its context to help us see what he's saying. So let me remind you of the context in which this severe warning is found. This digression, I have called it, from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. This is a deliberate digression by the author where he is about to unfold the high priesthood of Christ, and he pauses and he says he can't because of their spiritual condition, and he goes on this more than chapter digression before he gets to explain. What is he doing? What's his purpose? Well, what we have seen the last 2 weeks, let me remind you of it, the author aims to awaken his readers from their spiritual regression, what he calls their sluggish or dull of hearing state, and to direct them to the path of persevering faith. He highlights here their inexcusable spiritual regression. They should be teachers by now, and they need to be taught the ABCs of biblical religion, he says. It's their spiritual regression, going in the wrong way, away from the all-sufficiency of Christ as high priest. Now, we're not sure why they have regressed. We can speculate. We're not exactly sure what they are confessing at this point, but they have gone backwards and are seemingly occupied with the elementary teachings we saw last Sunday. They're not occupied with Christ and his fulfillment, but these basic elementary biblical theism kind of teachings. And so his exhortation to them before he unfolds Christ's priesthood is found in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us press on to maturity. We need to press on. We need to leave these elementary teachings and press on by means of the solid food of Christ's high priesthood. That's what he's going to give them. You need to be weaned off milk by the solid food of Christ's high priesthood, and that's what I'm going to give you. And you need to be in a state where you can hear it and digest it and receive it, because it's for your life and it's the only means of your perseverance to grasp and appropriate all the benefits of this high priestly work of Christ. So that's what he's doing here. And it's at this point he warns them. So now we're connecting to our passage here this morning. He warns them about the dangerous condition of spiritual apostasy, the point of no recovery. That's where this severe warning enters the text, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. Do you see the first word there in chapter 6, verse 4? It's the word for. For, because. He's giving a reason to press on to maturity. You need to leave those things behind you. You need to press on for. Then he's going to give reason. And the reason is the great danger of spiritual regression. You're a step away from the unrecoverable condition of apostasy. There are dire consequences, he is saying, for a failure to press on to maturity. You don't just remain in the infant state. You're going the wrong way. So he's warning them. The reason this warning is so severe is really the first word, at least in the Greek sentence of verse 4, is the word impossible. He says, for impossible. And then he's going to describe who it's impossible for. And he doesn't finish his thought until chapter 6, verse 6. Impossible. Impossible what? Impossible to renew them again to repentance. The warning is not merely that you might fall away, but to fall away under these conditions is to be permanently severed from Christ. Impossible to be renewed again to the point of repentance or to repentance. The ultimate loss, as we'll see, without the possibility of restoration. So he's not saying, if you fall away, it's really difficult to come back. It's impossible. What does that mean? That's why this warning is severe. Severe. The danger of apostasy. That's my heading. The danger of apostasy. If you're not familiar with that word, apostasy, apostasy just means that, turning away. Apostasy means a complete and final falling away from Christ in unbelief, resulting in final judgment. Apostasy throughout church history, is referring to those who were baptized, profess Christ, and then reject Christ. That's what they were wrestling with after that great persecution when those renounce Christ, say they worship the gods of Rome, and now what do we do with them if they want to come back? They were trying to apply this text. This says impossible. What does it mean? But that's what apostasy means. I want us to look at this difficult text with four questions. I'll try to answer these to help us get at it. First question, who is being described in verses 4 through 8? Who is he describing, the author? I start here because this is a much debated, for centuries, a much debated question. The answers, I'll put it like this, two possible answers, the almost Christian or the true Christian? Is he describing the almost, the one who has come so far but has not crossed the line, has not come to saving faith? Or the true Christian, who is being described? For those who think it's the almost Christian, I will call it, they see these descriptions, verse 4 and 5, as a partial partaking of gospel privileges, gospel blessings. The almost Christian, in this view, is described as someone who may even have intellectual faith, like believe some level Jesus is the Messiah. They have tasted something of God's word in the work of the Spirit, but they have never had genuine saving faith in Christ. And as you read these descriptions, at least in English, all these descriptions appear to leave at least some wiggle room for how you define them. So this view would say that to have once been enlightened means they've had some knowledge, but not full light. They're not converted. They've only tasted of some of these things, but never really eaten, never really fully experienced these things. Faith here it is said, is absent. There's no genuine saving faith. In fact, this view argues mostly from what's not said here. The clear categories of a Christian: faith in Christ, justification, forgiveness of sins. That would have made it very clear who he's referring to. In fact, Wayne Grudem, in his article on the warnings and on this in particular, he gives 18 different ways that the author could have called them Christians that he doesn't. So, who is he referring to? I'm not convinced of that view. So I'm going to tip my hand here. You can disagree with me. I'm not convinced of the almost Christian view. It has strengths, believe me, and it has a long pedigree of those who subscribe to it. I think we need to be careful here not to impose our categories on the author of what he should have called them, or what he should have said, or to even impose Paul's categories, like justification and adoption, upon the author, how we think he should have described a Christian. Really, it's this fifth description. The author, if you look at the text here, verses 4 through 6, he starts with the word impossible, and then he gives five participles to describe this group, these people for whom it's impossible. It's really the fifth of those participles, fifth of those descriptions found in chapter 6, verse 6, that determines this first view. It gives these descriptions. You see them: once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And so it's that description saying, oh, then fallen away. So if your theology says you can't fall away, then that determines how you read the prior descriptions, right? That kind of influences how you view the text. If you come at it kind of a priori, saying, well, they can't fall away, so it can't be Christians, and then you go back and interpret those other descriptions in a less than full Christian way. So I'm not persuaded by that view, and I'm not persuaded for really two reasons. The first of which is just the context that we've been seeing, the context of the book of Hebrews, the context of this digression specifically. He is writing, I have tried to argue through this book, that our author is writing to Christians, to the church, and he issues warnings to Christians, not to almost Christians. Now, certainly, there would have been those in the congregation who may not have been believers. That's always true. But who is he describing? Who is he addressing? Well, he's addressing Christians, and he's issuing warnings to Christians. And so I don't think that here at this point he takes an aside to address non-Christians in the group, saying, kind of, time out, there may be some non-Christians in the group, let me address you. It's not clear if he's addressing those who are not Christians how this would be an incentive for Christians to press on to maturity. Remember, that's the context. He's giving a reason why we press, Christians, even Christians who are sluggish, why we should press on to maturity. And he gives this warning as the reason. And so it'd be hard to understand, well, what's the point of the warning if it's to non-Christians? How would that serve Christians to press on to maturity? If he is addressing non-Christians here, again, we would expect his exhortation would be to repentance and faith, not to maturity from immaturity. So the contextual reason. But now let's look at it closer here. My second reason is because of the description itself. So let me give you the summary of what I think he's describing. It's a description of Christians that emphasizes the comprehensive nature of the spiritual benefits received. That's what I think he's describing. A description of Christians, and he's doing it in terms that emphasize this comprehensive nature of the spiritual benefits we have received. So he's not thinking in positional terms like justified, saved. He's not using that language, even believed. but the benefits. He's trying to motivate them. Look what all we have received already in Christ. Press on. And as you read those descriptions, it's the cumulative effect that I think is impressive. The magnificent privileges that we have. So just look at them just quickly with me there. He says, for it's impossible, and then he's going to go on to give these descriptions. In the case of those, here's the first, who have once been enlightened. I think he's referring to conversion. The point of their enlightenment. They have once, that once there, it's the definitive nature of the way they have experienced divine enlightenment. And that's, I think, all through the New Testament, this idea of light coming to light. Jesus is the light, light shining, light gives knowledge, instruction gives knowledge, is a reference to their conversion. This is the way the author uses enlightenment. If you just flip over to chapter 10, come back to this text. Let's flip over a few chapters. He uses the word again, and I think clearly referring to their conversion. Chapter 10, verse 32, as he's addressing these believers, he says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, same word, you endured a great conflict of suffering? And then he goes on to describe how they helped those in prison. He's going on to give them the fruit of their conversion. And he calls that, you've once been enlightened. Remember the change of life after that point in your life? Same thing here. The once here is this decisive conversion, I think. And it's going to anticipate the impossibility of repentance by hinting here at the non-repeatability of this once enlightenment. Then he goes on to use this word tasted. Do you see that? He actually uses it twice, this description of tasted. You see it, verse 4, you have tasted the heavenly gift. Verse 5, you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. To taste. Again, the word means to taste something, is to experience it. It's not abstract. It's not merely intellectual. You've fully experienced it. That's taste. It's not just a sampling, but an experience. Again, the writer has already used this taste language in his book to mean that. If you look just back at chapter 2, remember chapter 2 describing Jesus in verse 9, that we talked about his incarnation this morning, he became a man, that, it says at the end of verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He didn't just sample death. He fully experienced death. So biblically, the word taste is the idea you've experienced. Haven't you tasted the goodness of God? You've tasted it. Not just a little sample, but an experience of the... What did they taste, by the way? Do you see it? They've tasted the heavenly gift. Again, in the context, I think that means this great gift of salvation. That is the gift from heaven. In Christ, they have tasted. They have tasted, verse 5, the good word of God. The same word that he has been talking about through his book, this word that has revealed this great salvation in Christ, they have tasted that good word. They have come to experience that good word, and they experience it as good. And here, good means it's been fulfilled. This word of God is fulfilled in Christ. You've tasted the good word of God, and he says in verse 5, you've tasted the powers of the age to come. That's a Christian. Christ, remember, in the theology of the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews, Christ came and he inaugurated, we say, the final age. The powers of the age to come. That final age has come now in Christ. He's inaugurated it, but it's not fully here yet. We haven't fully entered it. And so Christians are those who have experienced it now. We've tasted the powers of the age to come now. The eschaton, that final age, has invaded history. And those powers of the age, remember they saw, remember what they experienced? Those miracles, this generation, those signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit is the down pledge of that age to come, the transforming power of the new covenant he's going to go on to talk about. We have tasted all of these powers. No, we're not fully into it yet, but we have experienced them. And then finally, I think the linchpin for me is right in the middle of those tasting. We have tasted, he says, we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And I would argue this, that partaking of the Holy Spirit is the clearest mark of a believer in the New Testament. It is the sine qua non, the essential thing of a believer is one who has partaken of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw it in our reading this morning when that gospel goes to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, and there's lots of suspicion. What's the conclusion they come to? They received the Holy Spirit. Who can refuse them back? They received the Holy Spirit just like we did. That's a Christian. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, are there ways that people can experience or observe Holy Spirit without partaking? Certainly there are. We see examples of that. But that's the point here. They have partaken of the Holy Spirit, not simply observed the Holy Spirit, or been in the presence of, but have partaken, just like tasting. And again, he's already used this word several times. It's one of his favorite words of the book, the writer of Hebrews. So just look back with me here at chapter 2. Parker read it for us earlier, the beginning of our service, verse 14. Since children share in flesh and blood, referring to Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same, fully becoming human. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Who's he addressing? Christians who have partaken of a heavenly calling, the same powers of the age to come. Chapter 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Partake. We're partakers of the Holy Spirit. So, that's my best understanding of who is being described. I think he's describing Christians who have experienced these magnificent benefits. Look what we've experienced. Second question. That's who is being described. Second, what is being described? What is being described? Verse 6 does come, if you look there, as an abrupt and shocking change. After giving these four tremendous benefits that these have experienced, he says, and have fallen away. Have fallen away. What is he describing? Again, your answer to that question depends on your answer to the first question. So in that view, if you hold the view that he's describing almost Christians, then what is being described here is that these have been brought right up to the point of conversion. They have experienced in some way these benefits. They've come right up to the point of conversion under gospel privileges, and then at that point they reject Christ. They turn away. Now, the problem, again, with that is to try to understand, well, why then is it impossible for them to come to repentance again? But I'll leave that aside. But my view here, what is being described? Here's what I think is being described. The irrevocable consequences for believers if they were to fall away by rejecting Christ. This is apostasy. The irrevocable consequences for believers if they were to fall away by rejecting Christ. I think that's what it is being described. Now, I underline there the word if, or italicize the word if. It's conditional. Now, if is not in the text. And people point to that, and that's true. He doesn't say if, he says fallen away. So if is not in the text. However, if you look closely at the text, you'll notice a change. As you're reading your Bible, you try to notice these things, you'll notice a change in person, voice. He moves from second person, first, second person to third person. Remember your grammar? Remember first person, I, we, second person, you, third person, they, them in the plural. Notice how he does that. He's been addressing the believers. You have need of milk, right? You are dull of hearing. And then he includes himself. We must press on to maturity. Verse 4, for in the case of those, do you hear it? The change? That's a very intentional change on the author's part. And it's that change to third person, to this generic group, that makes the whole paragraph conditional. It has a conditional force. That is, he's saying, if those with true Christian experience fall away, he's not thinking of anybody in particular. He doesn't have a group of people in mind. I don't think those guys did it. He is describing Christians in general, and if they were to fall away. So he's giving that description. He has to change, I think, to the third person here because it allows him to join the description of true faith and apostasy. Because his readers have experienced those benefits. That is, they have experienced what he describes because they're believers, but they haven't fallen away. It's the whole point of the warning. Because if they had fallen away, then shut the book, it's over, right? It's impossible. So they haven't, yet they've experienced these things. So if he were to keep it in the second person saying you, if he were to say in verse 4, in the case of you who have once been enlightened, and then those descriptions, when he got to verse 6, then he'd have to say, and if you fall away, like he did in those other texts. So it's a lot of grammar, I know. He's in the third person because it allows him to keep this hypothetical or potential because they haven't fallen away at this point. So I think that's what he's describing, the irrevocable consequences for believers if they were to fall away by rejecting Christ. What are those consequences? Second note, the consequences are ultimately the eternal judgment of God. That's why it's weighty. He's not talking about a loss of works or loss of reward. He's talking about ultimately the judgment of God. You get a hint of that in verse 6 when he says of these who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's weighty. If you look ahead with me again, just at chapter 10, just turn there again, because this is, chapter 10, by the way, is going to be another warning as severe, if not more so, than the one we're just reading. Listen to chapter 10, starting in verse 26, and listen to the warning. It has a similar nature to chapter 6, and it's very clear what the consequences are. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. Sounds just like impossible to renew to salvation. But what does remain? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's God's final eternal judgment. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That sounds like crucified Jesus again. And he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a sobering thing. So the consequences, again, are God's eternal judgment. He gives an illustration. Go back to chapter 6, if you're not there. He gives an illustration, a picture, to illuminate what he is saying. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. You see it? He's using a very common agricultural image of the ground. And verse 7, he describes the ground as that which drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. And it's a picture of the manifold grace of God here, the benefits they have received. Often falls upon it. What's it do? It bears fruit. It's useful. It's not worthless. It's useful to those who, for the sake of it. And this kind of land, notice, receives a blessing from God. Now you know he's going beyond his illustration, because fruitful lands don't receive a blessing. Fruit is the blessing, right? But here he's land stands for the people. The people have responded and they're bearing fruit and they receive a blessing from God, an ultimate blessing, this ultimate salvation rest. But, verse 8, if it, this land, this same land, if it, having received all of these blessings, this rain and cultivation, if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end is for burning. That's judgment. You can hear these readers would have been cut. He's employing the covenant language from the Old Testament that often was tied to the land, blessing and curse here. And that's what he's holding out in front of them. This fruitful land, if it should yield thorns and thistles, will end up being burned. So that's a weighty thing. So I think that's what he is describing. Third question. Why is renewal to repentance impossible? In this context, why is it impossible? I said that this is probably the most frightening reality of this warning, is that first word of the paragraph, impossible. Impossible to be, to renew them again to repentance. See the language there again in verse 6, impossible to renew them again to repentance. They have already repented. They have already been converted, is how I would argue it. Repentance was essential to anyone's conversion, but they can't be brought to repentance again, he says. They can't be renewed to repentance again. Why? Well, he tells us, the two descriptions, you can use two more participles here, after repentance there in verse 6. And these two participles give reasons why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Do you see them? Since, because, that's I think the right way to translate this, it's given the reasons, because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What is he describing? Say it this way. In spite of all of these benefits, they have made a deliberate choice to repudiate Christ. That's what he's describing here. Not a momentary lapse, not just falling into some sin, getting trapped there. A deliberate repudiation, rejection of Christ. That's the language when he says, you see it there? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Now he's going to argue all through this letter that Christ sacrifices once. It's once for all. The crucifixion. This is the only point in his book that he mentions the word crucifixion. We've been singing of, and it's very vivid. What does it mean? They crucify again to themselves. That is, they have severed themselves what Christ has accomplished once for all. They have crucified Christ again to themselves. Christ is dead to them. His sacrifice, no value. They have repudiated, they have rejected Christ definitively here. They have severed themselves. That's crucifying again Christ. They have severed themselves from what Christ has accomplished. They have terminated relationship with him. And they become like those original crucifiers. Agreeing, crucify him. He's a fraud. He's a phony. He's of no value. Crucify him. We have no relationship with him. That's sobering. And so he adds there, they not only crucify to themselves the Son of God, but they put him to open shame. Because he's just picking up on the picture of crucifixion. The most humiliating, excruciating form of execution in the Roman Empire. And it was meant for public shame. That's why it's a slow death that could take days outside the city where passersby, we sang it this morning, mocked and ridiculed. It was public shaming of the worst kind. And he says, that's what you do when you terminate relationship with Christ and you declare that he is not worthy, that he is not who he says he is, that he is not your Savior. You put him to open shame again. He's of no value. Why is it impossible? I'll say it this way again. Having definitively rejected God's only and all-sufficient provision in Christ, there is no other hope of salvation. Where else will they turn? They have made that decision definitively, severed from Christ. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Listen, that impossibility, I think, is firstly theological. That is the character of God. He's going to use that phrase impossible. He's going to use it in our same verse. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible here. Because there's no other provision of salvation. They cut themselves off from God's only all-sufficient source of salvation. There is nothing else. It's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. But what they are doing there, this is in the present tense, they continue to do. They continue putting Christ to open shame. So this impossibility, yes, theologically, there's no other source of salvation, but also seems to hint that apostates do not seek repentance. They don't seek repentance. They continue to put Christ to open shame. What a scary description. It is. It's severe. It's frightening. And it's to keep you far away from it. Let me close with the fourth question. What is the author's purpose? Why this severe warning in the midst of this exhortation to press on to maturity? Let me say what it's not first. I don't think it is. It's not to undermine the genuine assurance of believers by questioning their salvation. I don't think that's the author's purpose. I say that because frequently, and maybe inadvertently, this is how this text is often taught or used. In the view that the almost Christian view would say, you can have all of these experiences. Enlightenment, tasting the heavenly gift, partaking of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, powers of the age to come, and you're not a Christian. You might not really be a Christian. And so normally, or in that view, the way this warning is used is you better really examine yourself to see if you're really a Christian. You could have all these experiences and be partaking of the Holy Spirit, but really you're not. I don't think that's the point of the warning, is to call for introspection here. Now, don't miss me. There is such a thing in the New Testament as false professions of faith. There is. And the Bible does warn of those in different places. And we need to heed those. There can be a dead faith, a phony faith. I don't think that's what he's describing here. I don't think that's his purpose. He is convinced of their salvation. He's writing to believers. Look at verse 9. This is next week. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. He isn't writing because he's suspicious. Most of them aren't really Christians or almost Christians. No, I'm convinced you're believers, even though I'm speaking this way. So why are you speaking this way? So I'll finish here. To warn sluggish believers of the real dangers of apostasy as a means of perseverance and pressing on to maturity. It's a wake-up call, Christian. It's a wake-up call. To those sluggish, to those regressing, to those moving away from Christ, it's a warning. His purpose is to awaken them from complacency, to exhort all of us to maturity. And warnings, I think, are a means to that end. Now, 3 months ago to the day, I guess, I preached from Hebrews sermon back in chapter 3 and 4, where I just took a Sunday to try to help us understand the warnings from Hebrews. And it would include this warning. So if you weren't, you didn't hear that, and listen, you can go back and refresh your mind. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon and what I argued there, the position I'm arguing even again here for today. But what I tried to state in that message is that warnings are a means, God-intended means, for our perseverance. And they're a necessary means, or they wouldn't be in the Bible. Believers need the warnings, and believers respond to the warnings. The warnings are effective for believers. We read this and say, "Keep me from it." So that's how I see it. If you're wrestling with doctrines of eternal security and not losing your salvation, which I believe and hold to as I argued back then, and yet how do these warnings serve? I think they're the means, and I gave several illustrations of means versus ends. And God uses and ordains means to ends, and part of those means are warnings to us. Don't go here. So let me close. Last 3 months ago in that message, I gave a long quote from Charles Spurgeon. Let me just quote the end of that quotation again this morning. He says, quote, "Our friend," he's giving illustrations, "our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, you will die. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No. He tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over the precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed, and he stands far away from the great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him," end quote. That's the use of warnings. Stay away. Press on to maturity. Don't be sluggish. "Well, I'm a Christian. I made that choice years ago." Praise God. Now press on to the full sufficiency of Christ. Don't regress, right? That's the warnings telling us. And Christians, believers, heed God. They hear God's word. They don't harden their heart. They soften that heart and continue to trust Jesus. So continue to hold on. Press into Christ. Continue to press towards maturity. And oh, certainly, certainly this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, lay hold of Christ. This is a severe warning. God's judgment is real. There is no other hope outside of Christ. There's no other possibility of salvation, but it is all sufficient in Christ. He has given his Son, who is an all-sufficient Savior. That's what we declare when we're singing about his death and his resurrection. He's conquered sin and death. So that invitation is open to you. Come, come, don't harden your heart. Put your faith in Christ and find his mercy and his forgiveness forever. Let me pray for us. Father, these are hard words. And I just pray now you give us understanding, even if we don't agree fully on how to take all of this, that you would help us, and that you would use these kind of warnings to keep us pressing forward towards Christ. Oh, the benefits that we have received, that we would not turn away, but press on towards maturity. So use your word, Holy Spirit, to propel us on, to lay hold of Christ until that day we see him. We ask this in his name. Amen.